It's so good to be back with you today, and was looking forward to being back in the pulpit last week and wasn't able to make it. I texted Gary, Pastor Gary, at about 1:30 in the morning, and the stomach bug had been making its rounds through our house since Thursday night. I said, Gary, you're going to have to preach for me. And it's like every fellow pastor's worst nightmare is getting that text in the middle of the night and saying, you got to preach for me in the morning. So I just want to say thank you to him, thank you to Dennis. You know, one of the greatest joys in my ministry is being able to minister alongside brother pastors that I love that, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, are able to teach. And that is a gift to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to our church in particular. So I want to thank God for that. It has been a few weeks, though, since I preached here. In fact, I ran into a kid in the hallway, and he said, Pastor, he says, you've gotten taller and your hair's grown since I've seen you. And, well, it has been a while, I guess. But if you have a copy of God's Word, please open it with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at verse 13. And with our study of this verse this morning, we will conclude our time in the Lord's Prayer. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks, and we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer for several weeks. And the Lord Jesus has been teaching us how to pray. This is a model prayer. We've seen that it's to be addressed to our Father in heaven. God is our Father. We are His children. We've seen that the first three petitions are all about God and His glory, that His will would be done, that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come. We've seen that the last three petitions are all about our needs, that God would give us our daily bread, that God would forgive us of our trespasses and sins. And now we come to the third spiritual need that's mentioned here, and that is that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So when you found Matthew chapter 6, start reading with me in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 13. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to reflect the Lord Jesus' teaching here this morning and come to a better understanding of what it means to pray and what it means more specifically to pray that you might lead us not into temptation, but that you might deliver us from evil. We thank you that you, as we've sung this morning, you are mighty to save, to deliver. And Father, we are a people in great need of deliverance, not only at the beginning of our salvation, but also every single day of our lives as we battle against sin and the flesh and the devil. We need your deliverance and we need your help. We pray that you would help us to understand your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in bad situations that really could have been avoided easily. Not too long ago, just a few weeks ago, during fall break, I took my family out to Natchez Trace State Park, and we had a little family time together a few days out in the cabin, just out in the remote woods of Natchez Trace, and we had a blast. The cabin we were in didn't have a television, and we just played games, you know, board games with the kids, and went on hikes, and all those kinds of good things. And we made fires each night. And this, I was not a rookie. I mean, I've been camping a lot, and I've been hiking a lot, and all those kinds of things. But evidently, the first night that we made a fire, I got a hold of some poison ivy. And not only must I have brushed up against it, I must have gotten a hold of like a mature vine or something of poison ivy that I thought was just dead firewood, and I must have stuck it in the fire. Because a few days later, after we got home, I started breaking out into these rashes, you know, like poison ivy will do. And I was itching like crazy for several days. And, you know, being a man, I thought, I'm just going to tough it out and see how this goes. I'm sure it'll go away on its own. Well, it didn't. It got worse and worse. So finally, I went to the doctor, you know, and then just went to the first doctor that would take me in. And I said, just do whatever you've got to do, whatever you've got to do to make this stuff go away. And he gave me a shot, and I got better and everything. And I was thinking about, you know, that kind of thing, it's easy to avoid. It turns out that the only thing you have to do to avoid breaking out into a rash like that is not touch poison ivy. And evidently, that's what I failed to do over the course of that weekend. But sometimes we find ourselves in situations that really could easily be avoided. They could be avoided. Well, it's like that when it comes to temptation and sin. What we find in our passage this morning is that Jesus teaching us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What he's telling us is that sin and its destructive power can be avoided through prayer. Sin and its destructive power and the captivity that it brings in our lives, it can be avoided. It doesn't have to be experienced. It can be avoided through prayer. In fact, what Jesus teaches us here today, I think, means that the level of our prayer life will determine the level to which we experience victory over sin. The level of our prayer life. Now, do you think about that and believe this. The level of your prayer life will determine the level of victory you experience on the day-to-day life as a Christian over sin. What Jesus is telling us is little prayer equals little victory over sin. But big prayer to a big God turns out to equal big victory over the sin and temptation in our life. Jesus is teaching us in this verse that prayer is the key to avoiding temptation and to being delivered from the power of sin. Now, if you believe that, it will drive you to pray. If you don't really believe that, you will go throughout your Christian life without praying much and having a very weak prayer life. And as a result, you will experience temptation, sin, and its evil power over your life in a way that is totally unnecessary had you just prayed more. I really believe that's what Jesus is teaching us in this verse. Now, I want us to notice three truths from this one verse this morning about the kind of deliverance that God gives us from sin and from temptation. The first thing I want us to notice is that our verse this morning speaks of deliverance from evil. Deliverance from evil. Notice again, verse 13 says, to pray this way, Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Now, one of the main things this verse is implying and teaching is that evil, or the evil one, has power to hold us captive in its clutches. That's a fundamental truth if we're to understand this verse. There is a evil, sinister power from the evil one that through temptation and sin holds people captive and restricts them in their sin. That's a truth that's foundational to understanding this verse. Now, when Jesus says, deliver us from evil, is what the ESV says there and the way it translates, right? Most of your Bibles will have maybe a little footnote under there that says this could also be translated the evil one. The word is evil, but it could be translated as the evil one. In fact, when you look throughout the New Testament, it's used in both senses. Now, it's used of just plain old evil works, evil deeds. It's also used as evil personified, evil as a person, the devil, the evil one. So there are multiple passages about that. Now, in Matthew, most of the time it's used to speak of the evil one. So probably that's what Jesus is talking about here. But either way, evil is a force and a power, and evil is a person, and there is a power that's used to restrict people and to bind them in captivity to sin. It holds people captive. Temptation, sin, evil. The evil one, they are a powerful force. And so, evil is not to be toyed with by us. We just can't simply coast through the Christian life and with this great power that wants to still kill and destroy us and expect that nothing bad's going to happen and just kind of mosey and meander through our lives, not paying attention to God's word, not calling out to him in prayer, as Jesus is teaching here, and then wonder at the end of the day why our lives are such a wreck. It's because there is a force out there that wants to destroy us and that is, in fact, destroying many of us and many of the people that we know and love. There is a power. You know, Israel's exile in the Old Testament, if you look at the nation of Israel, they serve as a great example and illustration of the way that sin leads to captivity. Sin leads to bondage. We have that illustrated for us beautifully in the Old Testament. So Israel, as you know, as they go into the promised land, Moses tells them before they enter the promised land that if you go in here and you obey, God will bless you. If you disobey God's law, he will curse you. And one of the curses that will come upon you is that foreign nations will come and will take you captive and make you their slaves. Just like you were slaves before you were saved, in the Exodus in Egypt. If you sin, God will let you go and be slaves once again. Sin leads to slavery. Sin leads to captivity. And that's exactly what happened. Israel gets into the promised land. They sin. They worship other gods. And then, before you know it, Assyria is knocking at their door. The Babylonian armies are knocking at their door. And they take them captive to a faraway place. And that's exactly, on a spiritual level, what Jesus is saying, what the New Testament teaches, happens for those of us who are involved in sin, which is all of us. Sin leads to captivity. Maybe it's not physical captivity, but it's spiritual captivity. That's what sin leads to. Listen to what 1 John 5:19 says about the power of the evil one to hold us captive. John says, "We know that we as Christians are from God, and that the whole world," notice, "lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power, under the spell of the evil one. That literally, it's the imagery of Satan holding the world in his arms so that they can't be let go. Satan holds the world in his power, and he wants to do the same for us. You remember when Peter and Jesus are talking, and Jesus says, "Peter, Satan has requested that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed," Jesus says, "I have prayed that you would be delivered." Now, the same Jesus, by the way, that prayed for Peter's deliverance is also right now before the throne of the Father interceding for us and praying the same prayer for us, which is good news for us in light of the fact that we face such a powerful enemy. But you know what? Sometimes I think, when we think about those who are held under the power of the enemy, when we think about those who are captives, slaves to sin, our mind immediately goes to the obvious examples. We'll think of the drug addicts, and we'll think of the prostitutes, and we'll think of the worst examples we can think of where people are controlled by their sin. And we'll say, that's a person, or those are the kinds of people who are held captive to their sin. But you know what's so dangerous about the evil one? One of the most dangerous weapons that the evil one, that the enemy has, is the ability to deceive people into thinking that they're not even being held captive when the whole time they are in bondage to him. That's one of the greatest devices that he uses. If the enemy can get you to think that everything's fine and that the power of evil has no hold on your life, then he is really doing a good work. Then he is really making progress in your heart and life. It's oftentimes those who don't even realize the power of sin, who are just walking through life clueless, that are actually the ones who are in the worst kind of bondage. And sometimes the enemy doesn't even reveal that he's holding you captive until the day you die. And you wake up in hell, and you realize, this whole time I've been deceived. This whole time I've been held captive by the enemy, and I didn't even know it. Recently, I've been teaching lately my children a verse from Proverbs every weekday morning. And normally the way it works is that I'm finishing up my quiet time, and the children will wake up and come into the den where I'm sitting. And oftentimes I'll read the proverb for the day. There are 31 Proverbs. There are 30 or 31 days in most months. So you can actually read, today's the second. You can read Proverbs 2 and just kind of go like that. Well, this was on Friday, and so it was Proverbs 31. It was October 31st, and I was reading Proverbs 31. And the verse that I chose to teach the kids that morning was Proverbs 31:30, which says this: "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And so I was teaching that verse to the kids, and let's talk about what that means. And I was telling Olivia, you're a beautiful little girl, but let me tell you something. There's something that's much more important than that. It's important that you fear the Lord, because one day your beauty will be gone, and it won't matter that you are beautiful on the outside. But if you fear the Lord, that's what matters. And then I turned to Weston, and I said, "Weston, one day you're going to find yourself a wife, son. And you want to find one that's not just beautiful on the outside. That's important. That's great. But you want to find one that fears the Lord. That's what's most important." And then I looked down, and Olivia had in her hands, this is just the providence of God, she had in her hands a Disney princess book. I thought, what a great, object lesson here. So I played off of that. I said, "Olivia, for example, all these beautiful Disney princesses, right? All these beautiful Disney princesses. What matters is not that they're pretty. What matters is if these women here," now they're fictional, but "these women here, what matters is that they fear the Lord." And then I started thinking, I've seen most of these movies. And I don't remember a time when Pocahontas gets down on her knees and confesses the sins of her pagan spiritualism and repents of her sins and believes in Jesus and gets saved. I said, Pocahontas was lost. And then I started thinking about all the other, you know what? Elsa at the end of Frozen doesn't burst out to in Christ alone. There's not some conversion experience that happens there. In other words, what I realized in that moment is that all of these Disney princesses were lost. And I said, Olivia, if these Disney princesses, who are beautiful and charming, if these Disney princesses don't repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, they're going to go to hell. That's right. I told my daughter that all the Disney princesses are going to hell. I get the Father of the Year award for that. And her reply was awesome. She said, well, Dad, I'll just go to Disney World and tell them about Jesus. So Olivia wants to be a missionary to Disney World. If there are any openings for that with the IMB or the North American Mission Board, she wants to adopt the Disney princesses as an unreached people group. That's what she wants to do. But the point is, not everyone who lives happily now will live happily ever after. There are plenty of people who are living happily now. They're going to wake up in hell because they didn't repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus while they were alive. And they're going to realize that they had been deceived. Maybe many of them are charming and beautiful. Maybe many of them have everything that they want in this life. Maybe on the outside they're living happily. But they're not going to live happily ever after unless they wake up and realize that the bondage that they're in and the deceit that Satan was allowed to accomplish in their hearts and in their lives. So the first thing that this verse tells us about is that it speaks of deliverance from evil. Evil is a powerful force that holds us captive. But thanks be to God that the second part of this is true as well. And that is, the second thing that this verse speaks to is deliverance by God. We need deliverance from evil. It's a powerful force. But we have a powerful God that's more than a match for the power of evil. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? And we can experience deliverance by God. Now, the Bible tells us that God really is the only power capable to bring the kind of deliverance we need from the power of sin. And what we learn in this one verse is that really deliverance by God comes to us in two forms. One, God delivers us, first of all, by protecting us from temptation. God protects us from temptation. Notice what it says again in the first part of verse 13. Jesus says, pray this way, and lead us not into temptation. You see, one of the ways that the Lord delivers us is by causing us never to get into the situation where we need deliverance in the first place. One of the ways that the Lord delivers us is by protecting us from the very temptation that leads to sin, that leads to bondage in the first place. And that's the prayer that Jesus is telling us to pray in the first part of the verse. Lead us not into temptation. Now, there's a little bit of a dilemma here if you think about it. Some have said, well, we're to pray to our Father that he would lead us not into temptation. I mean, is that something we even really need to ask? Why would he ever lead us into temptation to begin with? Would God ever lead us into temptation? And that's a tricky question. It's a tricky question. We know that God is never the direct cause of temptation. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God doesn't tempt you, okay? God doesn't tempt you. He doesn't tempt you with evil. He doesn't want you to sin. However, there are other places in the scriptures where it seems that God sometimes allows, willingly allows, his people to go through situations where they are tempted. He doesn't tempt us, but he allows us to be led into temptation. Now, some have tried to get around this by pointing out that the Greek word for temptation here can also be translated trial or test, and that's true. And so they would say, you know, this is really not talking about a temptation per se. This is talking about a trial or a test. We do know that God sometimes tests his people. We have clear evidence for that in the scriptures. And so maybe that's what it's talking about. But the problem with that is a couple of things. First of all, normally in Matthew, when this word is used, it's talking about temptation in particular, not just a test or trial in general. And then secondly, isn't every test Isn't every trial ultimately also a temptation of sorts? Every time you're in a trial, every time you're in a test spiritually, it also involves a temptation to fail the test, right? And so they're so linked together that I don't know we can separate them apart like that and explain the verse away in that way. Instead, I think what we find here is this principle, that when Jesus says to pray, lead us not into temptation, he's simply saying, ask God to not allow you to be put into situations where Satan will tempt you, where Satan will try to destroy you through temptation. Ask God to not allow you to be put into situations where Satan will tempt you. God is never the direct cause of temptation, and God never wants his people to fail and to give in to temptation, but God does sometimes allow his people to be led into temptation to grow them and to stretch them in their faith. Now, he never gives you more than you can handle. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But he does allow it. Let me give you a few examples, all right? Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says about Abraham here. Because after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, the word for tested in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that we have in Matthew 6, 13. God tested him. And Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God is testing him. Now, is there a temptation involved? Yes, God's not the direct, he's not the direct tempter, but God is allowing him to go through a test that will involve a temptation, right? The temptation not to obey God, the temptation not to offer up his son in obedience to God. Let me give you another example, and perhaps this is the greatest Old Testament example of God allowing one of his children to be led into temptation. And here, we actually get to see behind the scenes a little bit at all the dynamics that are going on when we're in a test or when we're being tempted. Notice what happens in Job's life. Job chapter 1, in verses 6 through 12. Listen to this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, those are the angels, before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? And by the way, that's what we're asking for when we say, lead us not into temptation. Lord, put a hedge around me so that I don't even get into temptation. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And listen, verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now here we get a little glimpse behind the veil of what's going on in the spiritual realm and spiritual warfare when God's people are tested and tempted. Here we have God allowing Job, God who up to this point has put a hedge around Job, not allowing him to experience these kind of tests and this level of temptation. Now we have God taking away that hedge. And now we have God, according to his will, allowing Satan to come in and to tempt and to test Job. Now notice a couple of things. God is not the one directly tempting Job, but God, who is sovereign over all things, good and evil, is allowing Satan, the evil one, to come in. And it's only by God's allowance, right, that this is possible. He allows Satan to come in and he allows Job to be tempted. Why? Because he is testing Job while Satan is tempting Job. And God is using the testing and the tempting to stretch Job's faith and refine it. And in fact, that is what happens, because by the end of the book, Job is a stronger believer than he was at the beginning of the book. This is an example of what Jesus is talking about here. But then think of one more example. Think of Jesus himself. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Does God ever lead his people, his children, into temptation? Listen to what it says in Matthew 4, verse 1 about God's only begotten Son, his Son with whom he is well pleased. It says in Matthew 4, 1, after Jesus' baptism, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. God does sometimes allow, lead, permit his people to be tempted. He doesn't directly tempt them. The devil does that. The devil's doing it in Job's life. The devil's doing it in Jesus' life. But the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, in the third person, the Holy Spirit of God, leads Jesus into the wilderness, and so that for the purpose of being tempted by the enemy. And Jesus, praise be to God, he passes the test. He rejects the temptation and he believes. So yes, sometimes God will lead or allow his people to be tempted. But here's the thing Jesus is teaching us. Just because God sometimes allows his people to be led into temptation for their spiritual growth doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask him to keep us from it. Just because he sometimes, as in the case of Job, as in the case of Christ, just because he sometimes allows God's people to be led into temptation doesn't mean that we should not be constantly calling out that God would not allow that to be the case in our life. I mean, think about it this way. God allows all kinds of things, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for him not to allow them. For example, sometimes God allows the church in different parts of the world to go through times of persecution. But it doesn't mean that those who are being persecuted should not, in that moment, cry out to God and say, God, deliver us from this. And it doesn't mean that those of us who are not in persecution shouldn't cry out to God and say, God, deliver them from that. So just because God allows some things doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for something else. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Now, I need to warn you. Sometimes when you pray, lead me, God, lead me not into temptation, sometimes you're not going to necessarily like the way God answers that prayer. Sometimes the path that God has to take you on to go around the temptation that's in your way is the most inconvenient path of all. Sometimes when you ask God, lead me not into temptation, you're not going to like the alternate detour that he takes you on to get you out of the way of that temptation. Let me give you one example of this. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, it says this. The author here is praying, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful. Just give me what I need. Not poverty, not riches. Why? Lest I be full, have riches, and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What's going on there? He's essentially praying the prayer, lead me not into temptation. And he knows, because he knows himself well, the areas maybe where he is going to be most liable to temptation. He knows that if God were to give him a lot of wealth, he would be tempted to boast. He would be tempted to not use that rightly. And if God made him poor, he would be tempted not to respond in the right way. And so sometimes, maybe, God leading you away from temptation is going to look like him not giving you everything you think you need, because if he did, you would respond in a sinful way, and it would become a snare and a temptation for you. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, it might mean he has to lead us along a different path to avoid it, and a path that's not easy, but a path that's worth it because it leads us away from trouble and from the power of sin. So God delivers us by first protecting us from temptation, but secondly, God, it says, not only protects us from temptation, but it says that also God delivers us from evil. God delivers us from evil. In other words, God delivers us from temptation, and God delivers us when we're already in temptation. When we're already in the clutches of the enemy. He has the power to do both. This is what happens when a sinner is saved. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. The same verb in Colossians 1:13 for God delivering us is what Jesus prays, tells us to pray. God, deliver us from the evil one, from evil. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us. I mean, there's a sense in which he already has delivered you if you're a believer in Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you're a believer in Jesus today, there is a sense in which once and for all, you have been delivered from the domain or power of darkness and of the enemy, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. That deliverance has already occurred. Now, the problem is, we are not yet perfected, and sin still dwells within us, and so we're in constant need of deliverance. He is able to loose the grip of the power of sin and deliver us. This is what I love the hymn in Christ alone. The third verse goes like this. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, what does it say? Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, sin's curse, if you're a believer in Christ, has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So we have, if we're Christians, we have a kind of once-for-all deliverance that has come to us through the gospel of Jesus. But we are also in need of ongoing deliverance because we still face sin and we're not yet in the new heavens and new earth where the curse of sin is done away with. We still need that on a daily basis. And sometimes what deliverance from the midst of sin, when we find ourselves having given in to temptation or when we find ourselves in the middle of temptation and we haven't been able to avoid it, but we're in the middle of it, sometimes God's deliverance comes in the form of a way of escape. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, the way of deliverance, that you may be able to endure it. So this passage speaks of deliverance from evil, and this passage speaks of deliverance by God. But thirdly and lastly, this passage speaks of deliverance through prayer. Deliverance through prayer. What is the means by which God protects us from temptation? What is one of the means by which God responds in delivering us from the clutches of the enemy and loosing the grip of sin's curse? It's the means of prayer. That's why Jesus says to pray this way. Pray. Pray, lead me not into temptation. Pray, deliver me from... That's the means. That's the instrument, the human instrument that God uses to deliver us from Satan, from the power of evil. God's been doing this for a long time. You remember when Israel was held captive in Egypt, and how it says right before God calls Moses to the burning bush, how it says that they were enslaved there in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, and at the end of the chapter it says they cried out to God for deliverance, and God heard their cry. In the book of Judges, the same thing was happening, and Israel had sinned, and because of that, the king of Mesopotamia, in Judges chapter 3, came and took them captive. Sin leads to captivity, but in their captivity, it says, they cried out to God. They prayed to God, and God heard, and God, it says, sent them a deliverer, a savior, one of the judges, Othniel. God hears the cries for help of his people when they are in the power of the evil one, and God responds to those cries of help, to those prayers for help, and he delivers. Are you in that kind of situation? Are you already past the point where you can no longer say, help me avoid temptation, because you're already in it? You can't say, help me to avoid evil, because you're already in it. Maybe you gave in to temptation. Maybe you have failed and you've given in to temptation. You find yourself in the clutches of the enemy, under the power of the evil one. What are you to do? Cry out for help. Pray, cry to the Lord, he will hear, he will remember the covenant he's made with you through Christ, and he will respond by delivering you. So, we are delivered through prayer. But that's the kind of one, once and for all kind of deliverance. Jesus also tells us that we're to pray not only so that God would deliver us from the midst of the evil that we've found ourselves in the midst of temptation, we're also to pray that he would help us to avoid that temptation altogether. This is what it says in Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus tells his disciples, and this is depicted for us in the stained glass window behind me, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus brings Peter, James, and John, and he tells them, watch and pray. Why? That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. But the disciples didn't pray, did they? They slept. And as a result, when the temptation to deny Jesus and abandon him came, they weren't ready. Their flesh was weak, and they fell to the temptation. Had they been praying, maybe that wouldn't have happened. Jesus here, again, is telling us that the more we pray for God's help to avoid sin, the more we will avoid sin. The more we pray for God's help to avoid sin, the more we will avoid sin. It's like the old hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief. And what's the next line? And oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Prayer is the key to avoiding temptation and to being delivered from the power of sin. Little prayer, little victory over temptation and sin. Big prayer to a big God equals big victory over the power of sin and temptation.